Today we finish up our series on Paul's letter to the Christians at Philippi. We have just 14 verses left, basically the last half of chapter 4. And so I'll begin by offering an overview of what's going on in the passage, and then we'll read through it. Then we'll work through some of the verses in more detail, and then conclude with comments concerning personal application. So, like the rest of this letter, today's passage is pretty easy to follow. There isn't anything all that difficult or challenging to work through. Paul's meaning is pretty clear throughout the whole thing. The bulk of this final section here is Paul thanking the Philippians for remembering him and his needs. He is grateful for their generosity, not just in the gift he recently received from them, but also in times past. And typical of Paul, he uses the occasion to teach certain truths. Expressing his gratitude leads then to an explanation of how he views certain things, implying that they should have the same perspective. This then is followed by words of encouragement, where he spells out some of the benefits of supporting his work. Paul then concludes with some final words of greeting and then a short benediction. So hopefully you have your Bibles ready. We'll now read through the passage, starting there in verse 10 of chapter 4. Paul writes, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I was set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid, and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now, you might remember back to the Sunday when we began this series 2 months ago. During the introduction then, I talked about how scholars have noted that this letter has the characteristics of what is typically called a friendship letter. And it was also pointed out that in such letters, close friends don't really see the need to express gratitude to each other explicitly in words. And this explains why we can say Paul is expressing his appreciation here in this section, even though he never actually says thank you. Don't know if you noticed that or not, but he never actually says that. Now, if this were a formal letter, or if the relationship was not especially close, then Paul would have said things a bit differently. But the Philippians are not like other churches. They seem to be his favorite. They are all very close friends. They are dear to each other. They have a special connection. And so with them, in this letter, we note that he talks about their gifts and how much of a blessing they are and how these gifts bless God. And he thanks God for the Philippians, but he never actually says thank you to them for their support. Following the custom of the day in friendship letters, this gratitude is actually expressed by two things: acknowledging the gift, which he does in verse 18, and by returning the blessing, which he also does in the words, My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, there in verse 19. Now, as you know, these particular words have been exploited by modern-day prosperity preachers, and for that matter, are tossed around all the time by well-intended Christians, believing them to be a divine promise meant for all believers in all situations, in every generation, everywhere. But they really aren't. There may be such a promise in the Bible, but if so, this one here really isn't it. These words are simply Paul returning the blessing, much like we today would say, God bless you, as a way of telling someone thanks for a gift or act of selfless service. So as we look there in verse 10, we actually find some interesting language going on there. It appears that some time had elapsed between this recent gift he had just received, brought to him by Epaphroditus, and previous gifts or gift. We don't really know why there had been a delay, but it seems that something was going on there. As verse 10 points out, they had been concerned, had wanted to help, but really did not have the opportunity to do so. And now that they do, Paul speaks of it as a renewed concern for him. What's being renewed is not really their concern per se, as that is made clear in the same verse, but their actions of expressing that concern, which they now do by resuming their financial support. We do know from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the churches in Macedonia, which included Philippi, were going through a tough time of severe poverty, and so perhaps this was a factor. Whatever the case, Paul assures them that he was able nonetheless to get by without their gifts during that time. And in the verses that follow, he states three reasons for this. The first reason is because he had learned the secret of contentment, of being satisfied, happy in any and every situation. This he learned through experience. When times were bad, things were scarce, whatever the case may have been, he had learned to manage and get by. And not just manage and get by, but maintain an attitude of contentment in all of that. And this because, really, of his relationship with Christ. The second reason, very similar, is because Paul had learned to adapt. This is brought out in the words, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned to be content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Ultimately, things, circumstances, should not matter. And because this was true of Paul, he was able to rise above those times when money, food, and other resources were scarce. The reason, no doubt, is because to Paul, seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness is to occupy one's aspirations more than anything else. Only then can anyone be truly content, truly able to adapt what comes his or her way. Otherwise, one will either melt down in worry and fear or be consumed with complaining, bitterness, and anger. The third reason Paul was able to manage without their gifts is because his dependence was first and foremost on Christ, not on their financial gifts, or for that matter, finances, period. And this is the context of those popular words, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The context here is that of navigating through times of need, shortage of funds, lack of food, scarcity of resources, and so on. Paul is, with these words, affirming that Christ is the one who helps us in such dire circumstances. Now, unfortunately, as you know, this is yet another verse that is often lifted out of its context and hastily applied to all sorts of things. A guy, for instance, quotes Philippians 4:13 and declares that he will win the upcoming debate with the atheist. Based on the promise of Philippians 4:13, the evangelist prays that he will see 5,000 conversions with his message at tonight's rally. And the application isn't limited to the so-called spiritual victories. Philippians 4:13 is the promise one claims so as to win the marathon, to come in first place at the talent show, that the baseball team one plays on will make it to the finals. I mean, fill in the blank. To pass the exam, to make an impression in the job interview, to win over the girlfriend's father. Based on Philippians 4:13, I have been told in sermons I've heard long ago that we can cast out demons, heal the sick, walk on water, move mountains, and raise the dead. Well, not so fast. Christians have become way too reckless with Philippians 4:13. Now, this is not to say that God does not supply us with strength and abilities. Certainly, He does. Nor is it to say that this verse is totally off limits for situations that are different than the one Paul is referencing. I believe that would be going too far to conclude that. I do think that there is a principle in those words here that can apply to all sorts of situations. My point, rather, is that before we grab it and go, we should slow down a little bit and think through it. And thinking through it begins by understanding it in its original context. You know, we all know how this works. And the original context is Paul learning how to manage life during times of scarcity. And his answer to that is this: Christ had taught me how to be content. Christ has taught me how to adapt to my circumstances. Christ has taught me how to depend on Him. Without Him, I would not have had the ability to endure in the most difficult of circumstances. Christ gave him strength in these situations because in those situations, Paul was doing His will. Now, on a side note here, it seems to be much more difficult to be strengthened by Christ in the good times than in the bad. I think we can all relate to this. It is when times are hard that we are more conscious of our need for the Lord, more willing, perhaps even able, to depend on Him and His power. And so one mark of maturity is that of knowing how to depend on the Lord in every situation, not just those where the need for God's help seems to be more pressing. Now, to follow up on the earlier question, we all require strength from Christ in virtually everything. Our life in Him is a life of dependence on Him. And so this verse, of course, speaks to that. I think it is a misuse of it, however, when we turn it into some sort of grab-it-and-go promise for personal or self-serving victories. All right, so to summarize the overall point so far, Paul is essentially telling them that he was able to manage without their financial support during that time that they were not giving because, first, he had learned the secret of being content. Secondly, he had learned how to adapt in times of plenty and in times of need. And thirdly, he had learned how to depend on Christ who helped him, providing the strength that he needed in that. Now, that said, it would not be accurate to say, however, that Paul did not care whether he received their financial gifts or not, or even to say that such support was not needed. In one sense, it really was needed. But he did not want them to feel any shame for the time that they weren't helping him out, burden them with how bad, you know, things were. And indeed, the situation did become an opportunity for him to learn contentment and dependency on Christ, which then became something he was eager to teach and exhort the Philippians about as well. As we move on to verse 14, Paul reminds his readers that even though he had learned to manage without their gifts during that interval, it is, however, good that they are now able to resume their support. And he frames this as, "It is good for you to share in my troubles," which conveys this principle that their support is a way for them to partner with him in his work and even in the hardships of that work. Again, the emphasis here is not so much that Paul required their support, but rather the blessing of that church partnering with him in their support. The original word translated share is actually kind of an interesting word. It's 16 letters long, and it means a deep partnership of two going in the same direction, and is sometimes rendered fellowship when used elsewhere in the New Testament. Their support in the past and again now is a true participation in his work, which is a work for the kingdom of God itself. Their gifts were in reality enabling the spread of the gospel to other Gentiles. Paul calls their gifts good because their giving demonstrated that they understood this and saw the value of sharing in it. In the next two verses, 15 and 16, Paul commends them because they and they alone partnered with him to this degree, at least the only church in Macedonia to do so. Other churches had a one-way relationship in the gospel, that of receiving. They were takers, not givers. But not the Philippians. They were indeed givers. Throughout Scripture, and especially in the teachings of Jesus, anyone who receives is automatically obligated to share, whatever that blessing might be. But Paul goes well beyond the argument of obligation and responsibility. In failing to share, one fails to receive the blessings, spiritual and otherwise, that come from giving. The Philippians apparently understood both principles and demonstrated that by their actions. In verses 18 and 19, Paul assures them that his needs had been met by their gifts, that he now has the resources he needs to carry on God's work, and therefore they should feel no obligation to give more. And this tells us that Paul was a man of integrity and not an opportunist. He could have implied he needed more, but he did not. He then lists two benefits to the giver. First, God is pleased. Such gifts are received by the Lord as a pleasing sacrifice, an act of worship that he delights in. The second benefit is that they would experience God's blessing, God's provision. Just as God had met Paul's need in the work of the gospel, so God would now meet their needs. The words, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus," serve as both a promise and, as mentioned earlier, a kind of thank you, a blessing given in response to their gifts. Now, as a promise, we would want to be very careful here and again appreciate the context. It is more like a goodwill wish, words expressing confidence that God will bless them. And he can say that because it is true from Scripture that God meets the needs of those who give to his work. In the context of ministering, being ministered to occurs. The letter itself comes to a conclusion in verses 20 through 23. There is, as you see, a short doxology, which is followed by some words of greeting and then a brief benediction. The conclusion is typical of his other letters. We find greetings from himself to others, greetings from others to others, and exhortations to greet one another. Paul's final words in his short benediction call upon God for his grace, and so he ends his letter in the same way he began it, with a prayer for grace. Now for some points to consider regarding personal application. On this, I'm always mindful of verse 27 back in chapter 1, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." What an exhortation. And there is a lot of instruction in this letter on how to do that. So there are a few things that come to mind from today's passage. We'll start with an obvious one, contentment. Now, much could be said about this, of course. Paul talks about being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He goes on to talk about how he has learned to adapt to his circumstances, and in all of this has learned how to depend on Christ, who gives him the strength he needs in times of want. You and I have been very blessed. Though there may have been times we've been stressed out about getting certain bills paid, it's probably safe to say that none of us have ever faced the prospect of being thrown out into the street, homeless, or wondering where the next meal is coming from, like starving to death. Shortly after Terry and I were married, we faced some financial hardships due to an economic downturn at the time. We were able to pay our bills, but I remember having to sell a lot of things in order to do that, things I did not want to sell, including a collection of silver dollars, many of which came from my grandfather, who gave me one every year on my birthday when I was a kid. Many sacrifices like this were made by us. We had to learn to live really cheap, but we pulled through it. But even then, there was no great threat of losing everything or starving on the streets. And then there were, of course, the years when I was the target of lawsuits from a number of abortion clinics and being dragged into court to have my wages garnished and possession seized and so on. But surprisingly, I never stressed out too much about any of that. The reason is because, by God's grace, I was mentally prepared for such hits. And that's kind of my point here, holding our possessions and bank accounts and homes and all we own with a light grip, realizing that they might be taken from us at any moment, that we might lose them because of, you know, whatever reason, and just being okay and accepting that loss. Now, I'm preaching to myself as well in this. I now own more, am enjoying a higher standard of living, and though it's not luxurious, I am living a more comfortable life than I ever have. And I'm not eager to give any of that up or see it downgraded. And I will admit that I hold things with a tighter grip than I did 30 or 40 years ago. It seems that the more you have, the more you become attached to what you have. You and I, for the most part, have enjoyed a long season of plenty. And now, in this recent turn of events, it may very well be that we could be facing a coming season of want for all of us. It is, of course, hard to say. But if so, now is the time to prepare our minds and attitudes about what could lie ahead. Instead of fear, we should follow Paul's example here of finding peace and rest in dependence on Christ. Instead of complaining, contentment. Instead of hoarding and selfishness and greed, you know, adaptability. Adjusting to the new situation and being willing to make the sacrifices. And maintaining, if not even increasing, our generosity. Now is the time to think about how we might handle such a turbulent time. A time of lower incomes, a falling stock market, higher prices, higher taxes, layoffs, shortages of supplies, shortages of food, and so on. Much like what a lot of the world has been going through for many generations. None of these blessings we have enjoyed up to this point are owed to us. We are not entitled to any of it. You know, we are kind of used to having them, and in that sense, we are really spoiled, but they should not be the thing that controls our joy, our faith, or devotion to Christ, or attitude toward life, or relationships with others and everything else. In everything, at all times, good and bad, we need to learn how to be content, content whether well-fed or hungry, content in plenty or in want. Everything we own, everything we enjoy, needs to be held with a very light grip, including our very lives. Here we might think of the words of Jesus in the parable of the sower. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns, he says, is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. May that not be the case for any of us. And the more you have, the more you have to protect and maintain and even worry about. And more that those things can become an obstacle in our devotion to Christ. The answer then really is what Paul said to Timothy, where he writes, "Command those who are rich in this present world," and that would be you and me, all of us in this church, "not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Similar to this, the next one is our attitude toward giving. And I really don't need to say a lot about this, only to point out that for the most part, we give out of our abundance. Typically, our giving is determined by how much we have to spare, and whether the economy is going well, and if our own financial future looks bright. We give when the sacrifice is little, if any, but not the Philippians, and they really are our examples here. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul praises them for they gave out of their extreme poverty, that they gave well beyond their ability, and did so out of their own initiative, even pleading for the opportunity to share in this service. There was at the time, you may remember, a severe famine in Jerusalem, and Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to help out the believers there with a financial gift. And he refers to the generosity of the Philippians as an example to follow. Their gifts demonstrated true contentment in times of want and a true dependency on Christ, who is the one who strengthens his people in such situations. And may that be true of us as well. Similar to this is this sense of partnership that we are to have when it comes to giving, especially in regards to ministries that advance the work of God's kingdom. And Paul, of course, elaborated on this in today's passage. When, for instance, our church gives money to its various ministries, we truly do become co-workers and fellow laborers in their work. This is one of the reasons we often include them in our congregational prayers. We really are partners with them. In regards, for instance, with your own gifts to, say, our church, the same principle applies. It is, of course, Christ's church. But there is this sense that it is your church as well. And your financial support of it gives you, or should give you, a sense of partnership, even a kind of ownership. People who are faithful in supporting their church care more about it, care more about its work, its ministry, care about who the elders are, the decisions being made, how the church is run, and so on, care more about the facility itself and all the rest. When you have your oar in the water, you feel this sense of common purpose, which is what the New Testament encourages. You are invested. And this is true not just as supporting a church, but other ministries as well, which hopefully we are all doing. And so the desire to partner in the work of the Lord, to be fellow laborers together in advancing His word, truth, and kingdom, should outweigh any fear or concern we have during times of uncertainty. The last application I'd like to comment on from this passage is that of gratitude. As you will remember, this letter is essentially a thank you letter from Paul to the Christians at Philippi. It is a missionary support letter, if you will, providing updates, prayer requests, words of encouragement, and expressions of gratitude. Gratitude to God and gratitude to them. Now, we've had sermons on gratitude to God, but for this one, I want to encourage us to show gratitude to each other, following Paul's example here. And this is one of the most meaningful ways to bless and encourage a fellow believer. You know, I, for instance, am often privileged, really am privileged, to receive expressions of gratitude from our members by the nature of my role here. And I treasure those. I treasure every one of them. The satisfaction of knowing that a sermon was helpful, or that a song chosen for the slideshow was appreciated, or comments that I made at a funeral were spot on, you know, whatever the case may be, you know, that my stick figures were clever and funny, you know, even stuff like that. Positive feedback are a great blessing that lift my spirits more than you'll ever know. And all of us thrive on words of gratitude. They energize us, motivate us to keep at it, even do better the next time. And knowing that we all crave acceptance and a sense of purpose and belonging, let us, therefore, serve one another by taking initiative in this, fostering this environment here among ourselves, each of us telling others, one another, how much they and what they do is appreciated. And so I would just ask you to give that some thought. Look for opportunities to thank and bless in ways that would be meaningful and natural. And we can do this even when we are apart. There are many ways to do that. Okay, upon that exhortation, we'll bring the sermon and the series to a close. First, I'll just ask, are there any questions? Anybody? All right, well, apparently not. So next week, this virtual pulpit will be passed on to Josh Birch. And yes, I'm grateful to him for taking the next Sunday. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Believe it or not, we do have other members here who can and do share in the morning messages. That used to be our practice. And given how long the stretch has been for me now, 9 or 10 weeks in a row, you may have forgotten that. I almost did. Okay, now for the benediction, and then you will have two more slides. And this taken from chapter 1, very, very, very appropriate. May your love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen indeed. Be content, be generous, be grateful.